Well, it's great to see all of you here. Great to see the kids and their families. And if you're new or visiting here at Arbor, my name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. So good to see you. We are in week four of our Advent series that we are calling Make Room. And our focus for this series has been simple. We are trying to pay attention to the arrival of Jesus in our real, actual lives, as Jeff read, our real, messy, everyday lives, paying attention to the arrival of Jesus there, not necessarily just in the story or in the book or even in this context in this room, but in our actual lives, in our schedules, in our relationships, and our desires, the actual stuff of life. And today, we are going to be talking about making room for the King. Making room for the King, which I think, like as we talk about that, and we're talking about Christmas, and we're talking about making room for a King, it sounds like Christmassy. Like the King has arrived, the one who was born King, and that's something we might be excited about until we remember what kings actually do. Right? Like kings don't necessarily just come to inspire. They don't come to comfort. Kings come to rule. Kings come to take charge. They come to rearrange things, to take the center. And so if you're anything like me, and you hear this idea of like, where is the one who was born King of the Jews? Jesus is King, King Jesus. Part of you is like, yes, amen, praise God. And part of you is like, as long as it doesn't touch the things I really care about in my life. I think for most of us, when we think about Jesus coming as the King, the one who was born King, in our Christmases, our understanding of Christmas is typically pretty safe. It's typically pretty cozy. The candles are lit, the nativities are set up, and typically the characters are all in the same places unless we have kids, in which case we've got a few missing, right? It's manageable, it's heartwarming, it's sweet, and it's tender. But Matthew, the gospel that we're going to be looking at today, it tells a version of this story that's not exactly safe, that's not exactly cozy, and it's actually quite confrontational. Brings in these strange outsiders, these individuals that he calls the Magi, and he uses them, and he uses other characters in this story essentially to function for us as we read through Matthew 2 like a mirror. This passage is like a mirror for us, and without giving away the whole thing, let's just say this, that when the Magi show up looking for this king, and there's news about this one who was born king, there are a variety of responses in the story. And what I want us thinking about, the question I want us wrestling with as we're listening today is this. If Jesus walked into your life to take over, not just inspire you, what would you fear he'd change? If Jesus walked into your life to rule and reign as king, not just to inspire you, not just to comfort you, but to rule, to be the center of your life, what would you fear he'd change? Like, what's the part of you that starts to tighten up when you even think about that or consider it? Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's a relationship you have. Maybe it's your schedule, your desire, your goals, your dreams. What's the part of you that if you were sitting across from Jesus over a cup of coffee and he was like, it's my turn to take charge, I want this part of your life, you'd be like, no, it's time to negotiate, buddy. And you'd delay and you'd hedge and you'd try to manage the moment. The part of you that would say, cool, I love that. I love that for someone else, not for me. Because that's what's actually kind of unsettling about this story that I think is very familiar to many of us. The Magi show up looking for a king, and some of the people in this story move toward him with joy, and others, they don't do anything. They stand still. And I think if we're being honest with ourselves, many of us, most of us, maybe all of us, we have both of those responses inside of us. So without delaying any further, let's jump into Matthew 2. You can follow along on the screens if you'd like. I'm going to read all 12 verses. Here we go. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Notice that Matthew does not call them kings. Matthew does not call them wise men. Matthew does not say there are three of them. It's just Magi, okay? And Matthew's the only one in all the Gospels who talks about these guys. Saying, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Who are they asking this question of? Did you catch it in the beginning? King Herod. They're talking to King, did you catch that, church? Did you catch that? King Herod. They're asking him, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? When King Herod heard this, he was alarmed. And all Jerusalem with him, which again, I find this interesting, that it's not just Herod who's alarmed, it's all of Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a second. After assembling the chief priests and the experts in the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they said, for it is written this way by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are in no way least among the rulers of Judah, for from you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so what Herod does is Herod gets this question from the Magi, and he gets his resident Bible nerds together, and he's like, what are they talking about? And they give him the right answer. They say, this one who was to be born, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, is going to be born in Bethlehem. And we know this from this prophet named Micah hundreds of years ago. Then Herod privately summoned the Magi. So he gets the Magi back together. And he determined from them when the star had appeared. He's gathering information. He sent them to Bethlehem. And listen to what he says. He says, go and look carefully for the child. When you find him, inform me so that I can go and worship him as well. Sure, Herod, right. That's exactly what you want to do. After listening to the king, they left, and once the star they saw when it rose led them until it stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they shouted joyfully. As they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasure boxes and gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And this right here is a reference to a prophecy in Isaiah 60 when all the nations flood into not Bethlehem, but they actually flood into Jerusalem, giving gold and frankincense. But myrrh is not mentioned in that passage. Myrrh is added there by Matthew, and it is to foreshadow suffering that is to come later on in the book, but we're not going to talk about that right now. After being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back by another route to their own country. Lots going on here. We could start in a lot of different places, but let's just start with the basic question at the beginning. Who are these guys? Who are these Magi? When Matthew refers to the Magi, who is he talking about? Again, he's not talking about kings. He's not talking about wise men. And this isn't just a fun Bible fact that they're Magi. This word Magi is loaded. In the Greek, the word here is magoi. And it is a Persian loan word, which means that when the Jews were held in captivity in Babylon, Persia, they brought this word with them, this word magi, and it referred to a class of royal advisors. They were educated. They were elite. They were professional interpreters of signs. Basically, their job was to stare at the sky, the night sky, and interpret it and receive messages from it like it was some sort of divine message board. And kings in the ancient Near East would keep magi in their courts so that they could interpret the skies and interpret the stars for signs from the gods so that they could make wiser decisions as kings. Now, if you grew up in church, you might already start to be getting a little uncomfortable with this group of people. Because you're like, wait, are these guys like horoscope readers? I'm like, aren't we not supposed to be about horoscopes? And that's kind of strange. And listen, that's not exactly what they were, but it's kind of sort of similar. And here's the thing: if you're starting to feel that tension right now, you're on the right track. Because the individuals who would have been encountering the Gospel of Matthew in this moment, reading this story, would have felt the exact same tension. They'd have been like, these are the guys? These are the guys who are kind of getting this whole thing going? These magi? Because in the Greek Old Testament, magi, we see it show up in the book of Daniel to refer to the other individuals in the court who were trying to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but were unable to do it. That's who Matthew's talking about here. He's talking about these magi from the east. And so when Matthew is like, yes, the magi from the east came, he's not saying that like these really well-respected in Israel godly people showed up or these nice religious folks. He's saying that these foreign, influential, pagan court advisors just walked into Jerusalem. People would be like, what are they doing here? And Matthew doesn't tell us how many there were. Again, we just traditionally say three because there's three gifts. There's the gold, there's the frankincense, and the myrrh. And when you're doing the play with the kids, you got to have one person to hold each thing. But there might have been two. There might have been 10. There might have been a whole caravan. And actually, that's more than likely what was going on here. There was this whole caravan of people from the east, more likely than not Persia, coming across magi, their assistants, other people. And this is what in part would have caused some great alarm in Jerusalem. Like they wouldn't have shown up quietly or subtly. This would have been like headline news at night on the front page in the paper in the morning. And if you're under the age of like 25, those were old ways we got news, was the news and the paper. This was like a big deal in Jerusalem. Probably. And not only that, like not only is their arrival stirring the pot, they go to Jerusalem and they go to King Herod's court and they ask a question that like really stirs the pot. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Like, do you know how bold you would have had to have been to ask that question? They went into King Herod's court, who was king over Jerusalem and Judea and all the Jews. And they're like, hey, do you know where the one who was born king of the Jews is? Like it's obvious as to why he was so alarmed. But before we get to that, all of that being said, here's the first thing I want us to notice in this story. Sometimes the people you least expect are the ones who actually move toward Jesus. Sometimes the people that you would least expect to are the ones that actually begin to move toward Jesus. And these people that we would least expect to move toward Jesus, they see a little light. They see a glimmer of hope. They see God starting to do something new. And they move. They move. They search. They pursue. They follow. They travel. Because they're like, yes, that's what's missing in my life. And yet, meanwhile, we've got a separate group of people in this story that don't respond that way. And these are the people, listen, with the scriptures. These are the people in the holy city with the temple and the traditions. And they don't respond this way, which brings us to the other side of the story. Because while the magi show us one way to respond at the arrival of this one who was born king, movement, curiosity, Herod, and the people of Jerusalem show us a completely different way to respond. And just a quick note here, we might be more familiar with this latter response than we think. Let's get into it. Herod, here's this probably pretty offensive question about the one born king. And naturally, he's not like, oh, great, this is good news. This is what all these people have been waiting for. They must be so excited, and I'm so excited to hear that God's doing this great thing. No. He's alarmed. When Herod heard this, he was alarmed. He is frightened. There is anxiety because he feels threatened over his power and his rule and his wealth and his might. So listen, when Jesus starts to take over, and he arrives and he shows up, the first thing threatened are the little kingdoms we've built. When Jesus shows up as king to take his rightful place, when we're presented with this one who is born king, the first thing that is so often threatened in our lives are those little kingdoms of comfort and security and safety nets that we have built that we just do not want to hand over. And this seems to be Herod's experience because he is the king. He's the one who rules. He's in charge. He has managed the system. He's made alliances. He's built this life of power. And these outsiders out of nowhere show up to his court unexpected and say, yeah, hey, we're here to see the king. No, not you, the one who was just born king. So naturally, Herod is alarmed. And I actually don't think like that. We shouldn't be surprised by that at all. Just be like, of course. Of course Herod would be alarmed. If I was King Herod, that is exactly how I would respond. What I find interesting is that all of Jerusalem is alarmed with him. And maybe, just maybe, they are alarmed in part because this caravan came in. But my guess is that that happened with some degree of frequency in the capital city. I think there was more to it. I think that little addition that all of Jerusalem was alarmed is easy to overlook, because what it tells us is this is not just a Herod thing. And this was not just Herod being Herod. The whole city is shaken up by the news of this potential arrival of the one who was born king of the Jews. If you would have heard that news as someone who lived in Jerusalem, Judah, the entire country, that would have been like, wait, what? The thing that we've been waiting for hundreds of years might have happened? You would have think they'd be excited. Why are they alarmed? Why are they threatened? Shouldn't they be excited about this? It makes me wonder, and it makes me think that the entire city of Jerusalem had some level of investment, some degree of investment in the status quo in Jerusalem at the time. And that the news of this arrival of a new king meant that things were shifting, things were changing. And changes bring consequences. This Herod, he might not be their ideal king. He might not be the king that they would have picked. This Herod, they might not want him to be their priest, but he's just their king. And we've gotten used to the system that he's built for us. And we know the levers and we know all the mechanisms in order to find comfort and find safety and find security. The arrival of this new king threatens any previous arrangement of comfort or security for all of Jerusalem. So what does, they both feel this threat. What does Herod do in light of this threat? Well, listen, Herod is just like you and me. He does what any one of us would do when faced with a threat. He just gathers more information. He gathers, what do we do when we're sick and we get some sort of like diagnosis from the doctor? Or we feel like certain pains or aches and we haven't even talked, actually better yet, we haven't even talked to the doctor yet. What do? I'm on the internet. Go worst case scenario. We gather all this information and we're like, I am dead within 2 weeks, right? Herod does the same thing. He gathers information. Matthew writes that he calls the chief priests and experts in the law, and he asks them, where is this Christ supposed to be born? And they arrive in his court, they answer correctly. They're like, Bethlehem, of course, Bethlehem. And that's not all they say. They said, for it is written this way by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are in no way least among the rulers of Judah. For from you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people of Israel. They know the whole story. They know how the whole thing's supposed to unfold. They know who just showed up at their doorstep. They are quoting here a prophet, his name's Micah, from hundreds of years ago. They have been eagerly awaiting this moment for centuries, and you would think that the arrival of these mystery visitors from the east would pique their interest to go down to Bethlehem, which was just a 5.5-mile jaunt south of Jerusalem. And what do they do after they give their answer? Nothing. In this story in Matthew 2, I think the chief priests and the experts in the law are so often just glossed over. But you got to imagine, they've been waiting hundreds of years and they don't do anything. The story just goes on. Herod meets up with the Magi again. He tells them the information he received from his resident Bible nerds, and he just sends them off. But what I find so interesting at this point in Matthew 2, in this Advent story, is these chief priests and the experts in the law, they know exactly where to go in their book. They know chapter and verse. How many of you grew up in church and did those sword drills where you had to like find the Bible verse? Any of you do that stuff growing up in church? Am I the only Bible nerd here? A few of us. I'm glad there's like five of us. Fantastic. Phew. They know where to go, chapter and verse. They know where to go in their book, but they don't go where God actually dwells. They don't make the 5-mile walk with the Magi to check out the situation. And so just to recap what we have right here, we've got these strange outsiders who journey to Jerusalem, traveled hundreds of miles. They are relentlessly moving and searching and seeking this new king, and they bring this news to these insiders, and the insiders are just standing still. They're alarmed. They're nervously biting their nails as they stand by their quote-unquote king, King Herod. And this is where I think the story really starts to press in on so many of us today. Because Matthew is showing us here two ways to respond to the arrival of this one born king. And the sad reality is that in Jerusalem and in the chief priest's response, what we see is that it is possible to know the Bible and not move toward Jesus. We can have all the Bible knowledge in the world, and our hearts can be so far from Jesus. In fact, in my experience, the individual, listen, I went to Bible school. I definitely was one of these people and find myself struggling with this. We can have so much Bible information and doctrinal knowledge and not actually move toward Jesus. That's what we see here. I mean, these guys can quote Micah. I'm sure their doctrine is bulletproof. It's probably pristine. They're locals. They know where Bethlehem is. They know it's just a short jaunt south, and yet they stay still. They stay put. And you just want to ask, how? How do you hold the scriptures in your hands and get interrupted by this caravan of Persian magi asking, hey, where's the Messiah? You're like, wait, what just came out of your mouth? Where's the one born king of the Jews, and not go with them? It seems like inexplainable. And yet it's actually not that complicated. Because listen, the issue isn't information. The issue is what acting on that information would cost. The issue isn't a lack of information or gathering more information. The issue is what acting on the information they already have would cost them. In this moment, the little town of Bethlehem, it's not just some dot on a map. It's not just a sleepy little suburb of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is disruption. If the Messiah, the one who is born king, really is there, like I said earlier, something is shifting, something is changing, and changes have consequences. The idea that they would be called into King Herod's palace and this caravan of Persian magi would show up, it means that maybe, just maybe, power is getting rearranged. It means the fences and walls that they built for protection might just need to get torn down. It means the alliances and safety nets that they built for their comfort and safety under Roman rule might have to be left behind. Again, the fact that these Persian magi showed up with this question means that there might no longer be an us and a them, but just now a we. And so at this most pivotal moment, the chief priests and the experts in the law, they do ultimately what religious people are so good at. So good at. They give the right answer without letting it rearrange their lives. They become spiritual information kiosks. They point others to Jesus without moving themselves. And I want to slow down here because I find this particular part of the story like a little haunting, a little convicting. Because with Herod, Herod's Herod, you know? Like, he's such a main feature in so many of like our understandings of the Christmas story, but he's so obviously like this cartoon villain, you know? He's power hungry. All of a sudden, he's threatened, and he's so clearly, like, manipulating the scene. Like, it's so easy to boo Herod. But the chief priests and the scribes, like, when have they ever been represented in the Christmas story? This one's way trickier. These are the people who should be first in line. If anyone had their shoes or their sandals on, ready to go, it's them. They should be ready to go. These are the people who built their entire lives around the hope of the Messiah. Their whole job description was read the scriptures, interpret the scriptures, teach the scriptures, guard the tradition, protect the community, keep the fire going. And then finally, when these strangers show up from the east asking this like once in a lifetime question, the religious elite, those who were supposed to be closest to God, they answer the question correctly. They got the facts right. Bethlehem, Micah, David's line, they nailed it, right? But then they go back to doing whatever it was they were doing. And again, it's tempting to be all judgmental. Like how could you miss it? Like, it's just a jaunt down the road. Why wouldn't you go? But if we're honest with ourselves, we do this all the time. All the time. I do this all the time. I think there's a version of faith that basically is just all about being right, doing the right thing. I'm good if I say the right thing. I'm good if I believe the right thing. I'm good if I know the right answer. There's a version of worship that happens in a room like this where it's like, I'm good when I come here and I sing the songs and I check the box and then I go back home to my regular life. And there's a way in which it's like, oh, that's true and right, and we might even be able to say it's good. We can do all of those things without a single ounce of surrender. Listen, sometimes, I'd say most of the time, the biggest enemy to a real encounter with Jesus isn't bad doctrine. It's not even bad living. It's just comfortable religion. It's having the facts, reading the right books, going through the motions. It's the kind of faith that can quote Micah but won't take the 5-mile walk to go see the Messiah. And here's another thing, a little sidebar I was wondering about in this story. What if part of the reason that they don't go is because if the chief priests and scribes went down to Bethlehem, they would have to admit that the strangers were right? these foreigners from the East, that they'd have to admit, like, wow, they got there before we did. And I don't think that they like huddled together wherever they were after they left and were like, man, those guys are weird and evil, and I'm so glad we didn't follow them. But I think subconsciously it was more like, we don't trust people like them. How could God possibly work through people who don't have the same doctrine as me? You don't like their methods? And if we're not careful, we can fall into the exact same trap. We can refuse a movement of God, and we can call it discernment. We can refuse risk and call it wisdom. We can refuse surrender and call it just being balanced in my life. We can keep Jesus near enough to sing about him and get defensive when we feel like our doctrine is challenged, but we keep him far enough away so that he doesn't really change anything in my life. I still got the moral high ground. Listen, none of this is said to shame any of us. It's not meant to be a shame moment or a try harder moment. This is just meant to be like an invitation to notice. Like, where am I really at in this? To notice where I can talk about Jesus without my heart being moved toward him. To notice where I don't have room or capacity for strangers or the strange things they might bring into my life because I'm fine where I'm at. To notice where we have no room for a new king and the work that he might do, because we already serve at the altar of a different king, and I'm managing my life just fine, thank you very much. Who are you to tell me? What I love is that Matthew brings us back to that original response with the Magi. And he doesn't say that the Magi are like moral exemplars or Bible experts. They might have been, but we don't know. Matthew doesn't give us that information. All we know is they saw a light in the sky, and rather than philosophize about it, rather than theologize about it, rather than start a study group to talk about the light, they followed it. They moved toward it. They took a risk. They traveled across countries. And when they finally arrived to their destination, Matthew says this: they shouted joyfully. They had a party. There was joy there. And I love that, because what it tells me, what it should tell us, is their joy wasn't rooted in having all the answers. Their joy wasn't rooted in having a comfortable, secure life that made sense. Their joy wasn't in certainty or security or safety. Their joy was simply in the presence of this newborn king. That's where their joy was. They shouted for joy because they're like, we're here. We're here in the presence of the true king. And then they do the like only Christmas-themed thing in this whole passage. They give gifts. And I love the way the translation I read from puts it. What does it say? It says, they opened their treasure boxes. They opened their treasure boxes and they gave gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we could spend time talking about all the symbolism, about how it's connected to Isaiah 60 and all of that stuff. And listen, we're not going to do that. The baseline important thing about these gifts is they were expensive. They were costly. They would have required sacrifice and surrender. And we shouldn't be surprised that the Magi are there giving the most valuable gifts to this one born king, Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior, and Messiah, because they've already surrendered so much. They've surrendered their comfort. They've surrendered their resources. They've surrendered their time to give everything to find this Jesus. And so when they finally arrive in the presence of the king, they're just simply giving everything else that they have. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. And so here's then, I think, the invitation for us, Arbor. In these final days of Advent, what would it look like to not be so concerned with having the perfect Christmas or maintaining the traditions or leaning into whatever religious thing that we feel like we have to do during this time of year? But what if in light of this particular story in Matthew 2, we just got more honest with ourselves? Asked ourselves, what would it look like for me to name the part of my life that tightens up when I think about letting go of control and allowing Jesus to rule over that area of my life? What would it look like to stop managing that thing? What would it look like to stop justifying that thing? What would it look like to actually bring that to him and offer it to him? Because listen, your gift that you bring to this newborn king in your treasure box is not gold, it's not frankincense, it's the thing in your life that you are holding tightly onto that you don't want to let control over. The parents who are up here dedicating their kids to their Lord, whether you realized it or not, that's what you did this morning. And you are on a lifelong journey of continually releasing control of those children over to God. For all of us, there is some area in our life like that. And listen, this is not to say we do this in order to live some sort of like surrendered, Spartan, joyless life. Just the opposite. I think Matthew and I right now am going to appeal to our self-interest. What is on offer in following Jesus and surrendering everything is pure, unadulterated joy. They shouted for joy when they arrived to the house. The reward is joy. And so the main question is not necessarily, do I believe the right things about this king? Or even, am I doing the right things? I think it's much more simple than that. I think the simple question is, will I make room for this king? Will you make room for this king? Will you stop whatever it is that you're doing and where you're stuck and take the walk to Bethlehem? Will you offer what you can, and will you make room to let him be king, not just in theory, not just in the nativity set, not just in some song, but would we do that in our real, actual lives? Would you stand with me? Lord Jesus, you are king. And we bow down before you, and we want you to be king over every area of our life, but any of us who have walked any length of time with you, we know that this is a lifelong journey. And so this isn't like we're in this bad spot, Lord. This isn't meant to be a moment of shame. This isn't meant to be a moment of, man, I can do better. But it's an invitation to encounter and experience joy. And so, Jesus, we just pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to this reality. Help us to know where you are not yet ruling and reigning in our lives. Where do you desire us to bring surrender and make room for you in our lives, Lord? Because we want to experience that joy that the Magi experienced as they arrived at the home where Mary was with her child. Help us to make room, Jesus, we pray. Amen.